As we'll look into it, obviously the author, Luke, one of the first books, you know, when I was at Xerox, I started a Bible study at lunchtime now quite a few years ago, 20-some years ago. Felt the Lord just prompting me, hey, you know nothing, so therefore just go start a Bible study. sounds pretty practical to the world, doesn't it? Not really. You know, it was a trust. It was, for me, a trust exercise to say, Lord, you know, Fred, do you trust me? And one of the first books that we looked at, or the first book that we looked at, was the book of Luke. And how it went into the humanity of Christ, right? Who Jesus was from a human standpoint. And it's very descriptive, right? Here, Luke is a physician. And as we know, physicians can be pretty detailed, right? They want to dig into what's going on, you know, as Jackie knows that we, you know, they dig in and they try to make sure that they cover all the bases before they say you're in remission, right? All the tests has to be taken. And Luke was very similar to that, he was very detailed. Also, later in the book of Acts, we'll find out that Luke spent time with the Apostle Paul. Because the language starts to change, right? It starts to change from they and them to us and we kind of thing. So we know that he experienced Paul. And not only, you know, was he writing about in Luke, it was more of a historian point of view. He wasn't with Christ right then and there. It was more, you know, as a historian perspective, through maybe some interviewing. There's many scholars that believe that he interviewed Jesus' mom, you know, to get the perspective of a mother, to get that understanding of who Jesus was, human, from a human perspective. And he was the only Gentile. He was the only Gentile that would write to us in the New Testament. So it gives us a, you know, that's why when I chose to study Luke, see, I wasn't going to the Jews to teach. I was going to the Gentiles to teach. I was going to the Gentiles to show them who Christ was, right? So I thought, well, gee, you know, the book of Luke, here's a Gentile. Here's a Gentile teaching, so maybe his perspective is different, you know, than, say, a Peter would be. This book of Acts here probably dates between AD 60 and AD 70, because we know Paul's in prison there around that AD 60. And we don't see anything about the destruction of Israel or Jerusalem here in this book, so we figure that it's probably before AD 70. But the apostles, the Acts of the Apostles, and like I said last week, to me it may be poorly titled because we say that a lot, don't we? We say, well, this is the Acts of the Apostles. Well, as you know, our acts are pretty fruitless unless God has something to do with them, right? So to me, the Acts of the Apostles should be the Acts of the Apostles through the Holy Spirit. Or if you want to take man out of it, you say the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I think it better defines what this book is all about. If we think that we can act outside the Holy Spirit and have anything happen within our community, within our church, I think we're fooling ourselves. If we don't have an ear to the Holy Spirit, for Pete's sake, you know, Jesus said that He would leave us a comforter. You know, He would leave us this one that would guide us. And so as we look at this book here, chapter 1 through 7, is the spreading of the gospel in Jerusalem. And I always look at that as, where are we,
right? We're in Jerusalem, you know. We're in the place in which we take residence in. And then also 8 through 12 is the spreading of the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And Samaria was one of those that those people that the Jews hated them, you know. It was those that perhaps you don't feel that you have anything to associate yourself with, right? And sometimes we do that with our surrounding folks, you know, maybe the community. You say, I don't have anything in common with these people. I'm not a drug addict, right? I'm a Christian and I live the Christian life. And perhaps, and that's a good thing. I'm glad you don't have anything in common, but Jesus says, don't, you know, He's telling us here, the Lord's telling us, I believe, don't let them die on the vine. You know, go get them. Go into those places. Be a witness to those. Spread the gospel. And then the latter half of the book, half of this book is spreading the gospel to the rest of the world. How do we do that? Sitting here in Elmira, how do we spread the gospel? Next week, hopefully, if all works well with the internet, modern technology sometimes fails us. But we're gonna have the Goodens online, and hopefully we'll be able to broadcast, you know, FaceTime, right, with them, be able to hear what they're going through. As you, some of you know, they've had some sicknesses too. They've had some issues within their family as far as health reasons or health things. So please pray for them. But the Book of Acts here really is how the Holy Spirit would establish the church. That if you wanted to put a theme on the book, that's what it's about. It's about how are we established? How is the church established? And it isn't talking about the church as this building, right? It's talking about us-ins, right? How are we established? And I want to take some fears away, because the abuse of the Holy Spirit has just been plaguing the church, right? We've seen churches do certain things that are outside the Holy Spirit, yet they associate those events and those activities with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to take a little fear away. We're not going to participate in those things of the flesh and call them the Spirit, right? But in the same token, I think the church is very afraid of the Holy Spirit because of those things, and the church is grieving the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit isn't getting through to us. We're not allowing it to. And so I think if we're going to say that the book of Acts is about the establishment of the church, or the foundation of the church, we got to take dispel some of those fears, right, that we have about this third person of God, and allow Him to work. Allow Him to work in our lives, right? So let's read through the first 8 verses here. It says, "The former account made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after He through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, You have heard from Me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So he writes this account here to Theophilus. Many believe that he was a wealthy Roman officer, perhaps that gave Luke his freedom. So Luke had a special tie to him. Physicians at this time weren't necessarily their own men. Not like today. We look at physicians and we think they make a lot of money, right? And they do, right? But back then, the wealthy had the physicians. The wealthy, in a sense, owned the physicians. So it's thought that perhaps he was the one that gave Luke his freedom. It's also thought that perhaps Theophilus wasn't necessarily his name, but it was a protection of the innocent, in a sense, to protect his identity of who he was. Luke writes about him here. But we do know this, Theophilus. What does it mean? We know that Theo means God and Philosophus means lover, right? So, what was Luke saying here? He's saying, "Oh, lovers of God." He's talking about us. You know, we can fit our names in here. Fred, right? Gary, Crystal. We can fit our names in here, right? Lovers of God. It's applicable not to only to Theophilus, but it's also applicable to us. You know, so often do we read through some of these, I want to say, stories in the Bible, and sometimes we don't always take them as us. It was good for Theophilus, but it's not, maybe it's not for us, but the Holy Spirit's for us. Believe it, right? And if we look back at Luke, take a look back at Luke chapter 1. And see how Luke starts his book here. I think it's important in our discussion. "Inasmuch as many have taken to hand to set in order the narratives of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having made perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you in order the account, that you may know..." Oops, I skipped a orderly account. "Most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So here, he would address Theophilus with the sole intent to make sure that he understood the evidence of Christ. He understood the evidence that was that Jesus, who Jesus was, and how he came to earth, and how he would die for us, how he'd raise again. He wanted to make this known to him. Now, so it was for this purpose in verse 4 that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. All those things in which you've heard, I want to make known to you that you can trust them, that they're truth. The different Gospels, if we looked at Matthew, right, which we spent a couple years in, right, we know that
Matthew would talk about Jesus as the Messiah. And in Mark, he would talk about the servant, Mark. And in Luke here, he would talk more about the perfection of Christ, the perfect man, right? From the point of view of the physician. And again, Luke wasn't necessarily there on the scene with Jesus by his side, but this writing came afterwards. He spends some time on the genealogy of Jesus through, you know, more the biological genealogy than the legal genealogy that Matthew, like we went through in Matthew with the father, right? But more of the genealogy of the mother there. Theophilus. We see here that when he approaches him, remember, Luke is written before Acts, and Acts would take place on the heels of Luke. And so if we look at that and we say, well, who is he talking to? Theophilus here. It says, most excellent Theophilus. Now if we look at Acts, we would see he just calls him, O Theophilus. Totally different approach, totally a different address that he gives him. Which indicates that's probably why people think he was probably a Roman official at the time. But what happened to him later here, we're not sure. Why does he approach him a little more informal than what he did previous? We're not totally sure of. But it might be because he lost the position. Maybe he saw the humanity of Christ. He accepted the humanity of Christ. It changed his life. He became a lover of God. And the government couldn't put up with him. It's possible that he lost his position. It's possible that he stepped out of that position, right? Because sometimes some of us get into these positions in the world and, you know, God wants us to step out of them, right? So that He can be glorified, so that He can use us for the purpose in which He wants to use us, right? Some hard choices there, right? Because I've prayed about quitting my job, believe me. Not because I hate it. I almost pray about it because I don't want to love it too much. Because I like my job. I like doing what I'm doing. I like being an engineer. I always have. Noah went to school the other day, and one of his teachers, it was last Friday when I was sick, and he said to one of his teachers, oh man, you got to pray for my dad. He's sick. He's at home. He never stays home. He never leaves work. He never doesn't go to work. Why is that? I like my job. But sometimes God calls you out of those things, right? So that He can use you. I think of Pastor Chuck. You know, we were talking this morning a little bit about how he quit the ministry. Did you know that? Came a point in time when, and you'll see it if you come Wednesday, that he quit the ministry. Got discouraged, probably. Need a little bit. Sometimes you need time alone with the Lord, too, to discuss and say, where do you have me? But he would leave the ministry and work for, I think, a supermarket chain, right? And they wanted to promote him to a higher position. And at that time, the Lord told him, no. See, it doesn't matter if we like it. It's a matter of who we take our directions from. I always say, wherever the Lord has me, that's where I'm going to like it. You know, if I try to make those decisions on my own, away from the Lord, away from the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and then it becomes a bad thing for me. I won't like it as much. And so perhaps maybe it was one of those things he was forced out either by the government, or he was forced out maybe by the Lord. The Lord wanted to use him.
And we don't hear much about Theophilus after this. But now, I believe that Luke, in Acts here, says, "Brother Theophilus." He addresses him more of the sense of, "Hey, you're my brother in Christ. I want to address you about this thing called the Holy Spirit. This person called the Holy Spirit. I want to address you about that." So it says there that, "O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." What Jesus did was just the beginning of the ministry. Jesus would have the ministry Himself, right? He would go to the cross, He would die, He would resurrect. That was the beginning. So much do we want to dwell on that, right? And today we'll remember Christ dying for us. And we should do that, right? Scriptures even encourage us to do that often, right? And we should do that. But don't get hung up on that, because that's only the beginning, right? There's so much more to Christian living than just that, just the death of Christ, you know, and the risen Savior. Yes, it saves us for eternity, but He wants us to take off. He wants us to go. He wants us to go into the world, just as it says here, and be witnesses. Witnesses. So what did Jesus do? He healed the sick, right? Boy, we need that today, don't we? We need it here today. He did it then, He can do it today. And we've seen that, right? Through the cancer, through you guys, you know. I mean, we've seen it. Mariah needs a little healing. Just to share with you, you know, the whole mono thing, you know, and she's got mono. If you haven't caught onto that, she's got mono, and she's probably had it for a while, so we just didn't know. It kind of lays dormant, I guess, for a little while. They said even some of us in the family could have had it. I probably had it. I look back on some of the symptoms, I'm thinking I probably had it at some point, but I had such a mild case that it really didn't. I got some of the tiredness and stuff. I got the aching in the side, but I never really thought about it much. We were talking about it yesterday, and I was like, yeah, I remember some of the things I was. Remember, honey, I was waking up in the morning going, "Man, my side hurts for some reason. I thought it was the way I was sleeping and stuff. Now it's gone, and I'm sleeping okay." But we need that healing from Him. Heal the sick. We know He can do it. And raise the dead. He, you know, we saw Him raise Lazarus and the little girl there. And His love, His ministry of love and His ministry of the gospel to the world. And now comes the ministry of His disciples. That would be us and you, me and you guys, and it would be us, right? Ministering of His disciples to the world through His Holy Spirit. Look at the order of these verbs in verse 1 here. It says, "Of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And I think that order of those "do" and "the teach" there isn't because the words just fell in that order, but you know, I think it's important that we know that doing comes before teaching. You know, if we look at even Jesus was our example, right, in many cases. He had 30 years of doing, 3 years of ministry, teaching, sitting down with His disciples. We look at Ezra 7, verse 10. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord." What did he do first? Well, he sought the Lord. He wanted to know this. He wanted to know this. He wanted to be able to know it for his own life. And to do it. He wanted to apply it to his own life. He saw it as important to seek and then to do it. And to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. So
There's a pattern there, you know. I think, how much do we seek the Lord? How much do we seek the Lord? Obviously, Jesus didn't have to do the seeking part, though he did sought the Father on many occasions, right? But he was God in the flesh. But he set up the example to do it and to teach it. In the commandments, it says here in verse 2, it says, until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And I think there's a couple of commandments I think that he gave there. One was to make disciples, right? Jesus was saying, go make disciples. That was a command to do that for the church, for me and for you, in wherever he sets us. And in Luke 24, he would say that to them, and I think this was a command from the Lord, to wait for the Holy Spirit. To wait for the Holy Spirit. Don't do anything without the Holy Spirit, because I'm going to give you this Holy Spirit, and it's going to give you power to witness. Of course, today we don't have to wait for that, right? That was a command that he was giving his disciples at the time. But today we don't have to wait for that. We can accept that right now. We can accept that. Holy Spirit, we welcome the Holy Spirit into our services. We welcome Him into our lives. To whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He presented Himself. He presented Himself alive. He's not a dead God, you know. Our God is not dead. You know, so many people back in the times of the 60s and 70s there, one of the biggest sayings on t-shirts was, God is dead. Remember that? I don't remember it. I was probably 5 years old when that happened, but I remember people talking about it. God is dead. Well, our God is not dead. He is alive, right? He is alive. And of course, He proved Himself to Thomas. He sat with His disciples after His death. He appeared to many after His death to prove that He was alive. And I think today, through the Holy Spirit, we know that He is alive. Right. As we see healings, whether it's a spiritual healing, a physical healing, where we see conversion of life into Christ, right? That is an extreme miracle, right? That's an extreme power of God, that God can take a spirit that has condemned Him, that has turned away from Him for years, and taken that spirit and convert it into a spirit that is willing to serve Him. That's amazing to me. You know, Jesus talked about the kingdom of God so much through His ministries. And here He said, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. Again, to wait for the promise of the Father. And of course, this promise was the Holy Spirit. And you know, just as the Lord would do in Scripture, in the Old Testament there, in Leviticus 23, you would talk about the Feast of Week and how it would begin on the day of Pentecost, really. I mean, that's the day that they were talking about. And even then, you know, He was speaking to the Jews about the Holy Spirit coming about. And we see that people like Daniel and Isaiah and those that, you know, that talk about
you know, when Daniel, when people saw Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar saw Daniel, he said, that man has a spirit of God. The Holy Spirit wasn't exempt from the whole from the Old Testament. It was part of it. Because if it was exempt, if it wasn't included in there, how could them prophecies be what they are today? How could they be so true? How could they be so accurate? But God showed it back then. And Joel. Joel chapter 2, 28 through 29 says, "And it came to, and it shall come to pass in the latter days, says the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall dream dreams, your old men shall see visions, and upon my servants and my maidservants shall be poured, I shall pour out my spirit, saith the Lord." You know, his prophecy here says that he will do this. He will pour it out. God pours out his spirit. And then there would be certain things that would happen, like prophecy, and there would be vision, and there would be dreams, and, you know, young men with dreams, and visions would be seen, and God was going to pour out his spirit. The Holy Spirit's okay. The Holy Spirit's good to have. Don't allow the things, the fanatics, the craziness, the tyrannical blessings, the things that happen in the flesh. Don't allow those things to taint your view of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's real. It's needful. It's needful for any success in the ministry, and it's certainly any success in our lives. But wait for the promise of the Father, which he says, "You have heard from me." For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He refers back to John's baptism because I believe he doesn't want his disciples confused between the two. Because I've heard, matter of fact, I was witnessing one day and a couple weeks ago, and the person said, "Well, I've been baptized." I said, "That's nice. You're maybe a little cleaner in the flesh, but that's about it." You know, so I went through. I wasn't that sarcastic. You know, I went through and explained to them what it meant and what it was for and all this stuff. But I think Jesus didn't want them to get hung up on the physical and miss the spiritual thing here. Remember, baptism to John was an outward sign of an inward change, right? It was something that, hey, you know, the reason why I'm baptized is because I want to show people who I love, right? I want to show that I'm in agreement with what Christ did for me. I want to show that I believe that Christ raised from the dead. I want to associate myself with Christ. Where the baptism of the Holy Spirit would be an inward filling that would manifest itself in some outward expressions, you know, appearances. But it was two different things. And it wasn't just that. It was really so that God could take these vessels and empower them to do his work. Right? To empower us. That's what the Holy Spirit's for. It's not so that I can have power and I can speak in power and I can put on a great act, you know. It's not for that. It's not for me. It goes back to Matthew 5 there. It's for his glory. Why do we do what we do? It's for his glory, right? And the other reason why I think God brings this up is an illustration to his disciples that he wants us to be immersed in His Holy Spirit. That's why He used baptism. Right? He wants us to just be saturated. Right? So when we think of baptism, when you think of baptism, what's the first thing that pops to your mind? Water baptism, right? I mean, it does. But maybe to you, Gary. But most people, if you say baptism to them, they'll think of that water baptism, right? I need to get baptized. They're really concerned about that. You notice that with society today? They're really concerned about getting baptized. But boy, they should be more concerned about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, right? Because boy, that when they dipped me down, they probably should have held me a little longer. That might have made a difference in my life, but they didn't. So when they brought me up, I was the same old Fred. It was just an outward sign of what the Lord was starting to do in me. You know, I'm glad they didn't, because I think the water was a spring. It was April. It was pretty cold up in Potsdam. Yeah, in the racket, right? It was cold. If I wasn't a believer when I went down, I was a believer when I came up. I might have been a frozen believer. But I believe the Lord wants to immerse us in His Holy Spirit. Wants us to have an ear for Him. And in verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And, you know, it's not a bad question for them. They want it restored, and certainly a concern of them, and probably a valid concern. I think of our world today, Lord, could You come and restore this, right? A lot of people have hope that the Lord will restore our government back to what it should be, but we're nearing the end. We're Saturday, right? We're on Saturday there, but the great question here to understand is not that He will restore an earthly kingdom, but that He would to me, my prayer today is that He would restore the church, that He would restore the kingdom here that He's created, this vessel that He's created. So Jesus, in the process of establishing church, His church, we got to be careful that we don't get wrapped up in the Lord will rescue us, right? The Lord will rescue us. And we can't get wrapped up in the Lord's going to give me comfort, you know? It'll make me feel comfortable. So many times the religious message or the Christian message to the world was, if you accept Christ, your life will be changed and it'll become a beautiful thing and you'll live in harmony the rest of your life. And that's not always true, is it? It just secures us for eternity. And certainly I can't understand or even fathom living without Him. But I think we got to be careful that we don't miss a blessing that He establishes us by filling us with this Holy Spirit. So they ask Him this question, so are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put in His own authority. He says, but you shall receive power. What a little word, but it separates it out. And He says, this is what I want you to know. I want you to know that you're going to be able to receive power. Right? That you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. John 14, verses 17 through 18 say this about the promise. It says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you, orphan. I will
come to you. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit here. Says that when we that the Spirit would come beside us, those that are unsaved, this Spirit comes beside, right? That para. And He comes beside us to draw us into Him, you know, to allow us to see Him, right? And then He says, I will be with you, right? The Spirit will be in you, not with you, in you. So there's a promise there. As the Lord comes beside us and draws us to Himself, we receive Him, the Spirit comes in us. In that first verse we had looked at from Acts there, Acts 8, it says, "And you shall receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," is epi, which is translated in the New Testament. I like this. Of course, here it says upon, but many places say over or overflowing. It's an overflowing of God's Spirit. That's what I need. I don't need just a one-shot deal where it comes upon me, I experience it, and it's great and everything, and tomorrow it's not so great. I need it continually overflowing, right? Because I know that if you give me a half a quart of it, I'll use it up and then I'll be in misery again, right? We don't want that. But we want an overflowing experience. John 7, 37 through 39 talks about this overflowing of the Spirit. It says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of the heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." He was talking about this flowing, this rivers of living water flowing in us, speaking of the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit that would come, that would overflow us. So we see a threefold relationship here. We see God with us prior to our conversion, standing beside us in a sense, prodding us, hoping that we would accept Him, that we would come in to Him. And we can see points and times of this in our lives when Jesus was there beside us, trying to direct us, trying to bring us in, draw us into Him. And then the moment that we opened our lives to Christ and He came within us and to indwell in us, you know. Because we know this through Scripture, 1 Corinthians 6, right? 19 through 20 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's." So if you look at your body, yeah, houses the Holy Spirit, but you know what that means, don't you? That means you can't live there. You're not the owner anymore, is what I mean. If you confess that you agree with this verse, right, that our bodies is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that you have been bought with a price, if you've been bought, you will no longer own yourself. He owns you. But often the Christian doesn't live this way. Why is that?
We should be. We should take our ownership and sign over the deed to the Lord. Right? It's His. We're His to work with. He's to direct us. He's to guide us. Ephesians 5:18 would encourage us to walk, and as Paul was encouraging there the saints to walk in the wisdom of the Lord, he would say, "But be filled with the Spirit." But be filled. To continue to be filled with the Spirit. Can't ask enough. Lord, fill me today. Lord, fill me today. But now as we look at Acts, God says here that we would receive a power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, is dwelling in you, to be witnesses. To be witnesses of Him, right? Interesting enough, this word witness means martyrs. Or what does that sound like? Martyr, right? Which we get the word martyr from. We're to be totally dead for Christ's purpose. You know? I think Galatians 2:20 says that we should be crucified, right? We are crucified in Christ, yet we live. We live, according to Romans 12, we live because we're a living sacrifice for Christ. We're actually, we live to be a sacrifice. What do you dream about? You know, when you ask a little kid, what do you dream about being? I remember Karen telling me about how Tommy said, I dream, Karen's younger brother, Tommy, said, I want to be a garbage truck. You know? You ask Jonathan what he wants to be. He wants to be a fireman. You know? What do you want to be? I want to be a sacrifice. I want to be a sacrifice for the Lord. And then it ends, this portion of Scripture ends with Jerusalem, going into Jerusalem, spreading the gospel to Jerusalem. I give you this power not to satisfy your flesh, but I give you this power to satisfy my will for your life. To go into Jerusalem. To be witnesses for me. To be martyrs for me. To lay your life down for me. To go into those families, you know, them families that we live with, that are unsaved, those that need to know the Lord, you know, to go into Jerusalem, and then to go to the area of Judea and Samaria, those surrounding places, those surrounding cities, to go into those dry and dusty places spiritually, and to share hope. Even though you can't say you're associated with them, you don't have necessarily the same lifestyles, you don't have the same likes, and you certainly don't desire the same sin, right? But we're asked to go into those and then to the ends of the world. Don't just stop sharing Jesus because we're outside of Elmira. We're outside of New York State. We're outside of America. We need to share the hope of Christ globally. And we can't do that we can't go everywhere, right? But we can certainly send money. We can support them financially. We can support them from a prayer standpoint. That's why it's important, you know. I'll put another plug in for, you know, prayer on Sunday nights, there every other Sunday. It's important to pray for our missionaries, you know, to lift them up, because that's how we support them. That's how we do what the Lord's asked us to do.